Matthew 3, 1 to 12, we have the baptizer, and we have Advent. This is Advent 2 now, right? Because Advent 1 is coming up. All right, let's kind of read along here. Chapter 3, verse 1, Endetais Hemerais Akenais, and in those days, interestingly enough, to Matthew, it's absolutely immaterial that 30-some-odd years has passed. You know, we move from the last verse of chapter 2, the first verse of chapter 1, from the infant or the young child Jesus, the Yeled Jesus, the Nahar Katon Jesus in Nazareth for the first time, to all of a sudden the Baptist as an adult and Jesus the adult, you know, appears. But I think it's actually significant. It means that that whole time is of the same piece. In a sense, the passage of 30 years doesn't make any difference because the time is the time of the drawing near of the reign of heaven. And the reign of heaven, I would argue, has drawn near with the birth of him who is Christ. So anyway, 30 years passage doesn't make any difference. Anyway, John appears. He paragenetized. And who is John? He's the Baptist. Charison, you might be able to stretch this participle, which has John the baptizer as its referent, to indicate purpose. You know, he appears in order to preach in the desert of Judea, maybe. But, I don't know, maybe just attendant circumstances. John shows up in the desert and preaches in the desert of Judea and says, verse 2, "Repent, for the reign of the heavens stands near." That's how I would render this perfect of Engidzo. I think theologically it's correct to say that in the Gospels, repent doesn't refer in the first sense to ongoing Christian repentance. It means it's more severe than that. It's stronger. It means be converted. And this whole pericope, it would be extremely offensive. John's ministry was extremely offensive because the implication is that what's going on in Jerusalem and indeed in the whole land of Israel isn't good enough. Because you got to come back out to the Jordan. You got to redo the Exodus. You got to redo the return from Babylon, in fact, the allusion to Isaiah 40 here. So this is very strong. I mean, metanoita, present imperative, maybe give it some sort of an emphatic twist. Indeed, be converted. And the reason is given. The reign of the heavens, the rule, God's rule, stands near. Now, that I mentioned this in, where did I mention this? Some place. You end up doing so much talking. Yeah, faculty forum in August, that's right. I think that Engidzo means to draw near. It doesn't mean to arrive. It doesn't mean to, lexically, it doesn't mean to get there. It means to draw near. Okay? But the whole tenor of Matthew's gospel indicates that, yes, the power and reality of the reign of heavens are at work in Jesus, already in his earthly ministry. Climaxing, of course, in the cross and the empty tomb. So I think that the perfect here is just right, because you've got a word that means draw near, but you've got a tense that indicates ongoing result of an action. And so I think what you've got here, in a sense, the lexical choice and the tense choice captures the already and the not yet. Okay? So it's already at work, it stands as near, so near as to begin, but the consummation of the reign of heaven certainly has not arrived, as you learn from reading the rest of Matthew's gospel. Anyway, the reign of the heavens is near, so near as to begin, but not yet to be consummated. Now the evangelist interrupts, talks about John, for this is the one, ha re theis, this is the aorist participle passive of lego. You'd never guess that one unless you had your principal parts memorized. Erethane is the sixth principal part of lego. It probably comes from some... It's probably from Nuach or something. I don't know. right, we've got speaking and spirit and breath and all this stuff. This is the one having been said through Isaiah the prophet when he said... Notice that legantes is genitive, so its referent is Isaiah the prophet, right? And now we quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. A phoné, now we've got a masculine genitive singular participle. So a voice of a crying one in the desert, Etoimazeta, prepare the Lord's way, maybe a subjective genitive if you have the Lord weighing, you know, going along the way. Poieta, make his path, the paths of him, straight. Eutheos is the simply the feminine form of the adjective euthys, which is so popular to Mark. In Mark, everything is done immediately. This means straight. Straight way, or here, just straight. Make his path straight. And I think you do this by repenting. I mean, this is how the Lord's paths are made straight in people's lives. And that's why John says, be converted. Right. Now, we continue to describe the Baptist. Autus, emphatic, John himself, echen, the imperfect of echo. So this is what he typically had. He had the clothing of him from hairs of a camel. I don't know if this is one particular camel to which John resorted again and again. But trichon might fool you in looking it up in the lexicon, because the nominative is thrix with a theta. And then it goes from thrix to trichos. It's one of those... this is probably an example of hiatus. I don't know. I never know what hiatus is. John typically had his clothing from the hair of a camel, and he typically had a zonain dermatinain, a leather belt, same word, around his loins. Loins, I think, is your midsection in here, right? And the food was of him, his food was locusts or grasshoppers, acridus, and field honey. Meli is honey, and agrion is related to agras, from the field, wild honey. You learn later about John as Elijah, right? Well, the astute reader, I suppose, could even be expected here to recognize the fact that John looks like Elijah. Okay, and the reference is in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where, who is it, Ahaz? Says, no, Ahab. Ahab, the Arab. He says, well, what did the guy look like? And they describe him, and he says, oh, that's John the Baptist. I mean, that's Elijah. See? So here, Jesus will specifically, in chapter 11 and chapter 17, identify John as Elijah foretold in Malachi 4. Here, the reader, if the reader is astute enough, knows that John already looks like Elijah the prophet. And that's all eschatological stuff. And as we're about to hear, John's message is thoroughly eschatological. Then, let's see, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan, the around region of the Jordan, now go back and get the verb, was going out, kept on going out to him, and, verse 6, they were being baptized. It's continuing, it's a lot of activity going on here. I think sometimes we forget John's ministry was a big deal, and it lasted for a while. I mean, only from the fourth gospel do you learn that even that there was this overlap of time, you know, in between the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and John's ongoing ministry of baptism. Historical note there. Anyway, they were being baptized in the Jordan River by him. Exhamalagumenoi, as they were confessing their sins, because they were confessing their sins, either one would work. Because John has called out for repentance, and what the sign of repentance is that you confess your sins, I suppose. That's sort of the first scene, or the first half. The evangelist describes the ministry of John. He interprets John's ministry in terms of Isaiah 40. He hints that John looks like Elijah and talks about this dramatic response. Now the tenor changes from success to confrontation. Verse 7. I think that I want to reach with Idone all the way to the participle erchomenus and translate that participle as indirect discourse, and so render it, but de, when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism, and I don't know what exactly this means. Were they in line? You know, were they just coming to watch? It's not altogether clear. At the very least, they weren't coming with the proper attitude, that is, one of repentance. And these are the religious leaders, of course. So if the first scene implies that what's going on in Israel spiritually isn't good enough. It's time for a new Exodus. It's time for repentance because the eschatological fulfillment is beginning to be inaugurated. Okay. Now John sees these representatives of two of the powerhouse religious sects in Israel, and he simply lays into them like nobody's business. He said to them, he calls them children of snakes, right? Genema means child or offspring. He calls them children of snakes and then asks, who showed to you, now this object infinitive, to flee from the coming wrath? I mean, John's message is thoroughly a message of judgment against those who have not repented in Israel. He draws a conclusion. Therefore, poiesita karpon, make fruit. What kind of fruit? Worthy fruit. What kind of worthy fruit? Worthy of repentance fruit. Okay? It can't be just talk, right? True repentance will produce a result, a fruit. It will bear a fruit. And don't do what you've been doing, verse 9. Kai me doxeta legain. Do not think, or dokeo means to seem. Do not think to say in yourselves, and here's what they've been saying, echomen tan Abraham patera. We have Abraham as father. Double accusative there, easy enough. They're relying upon Abrahamic descent. They're in a false way assuming that the promise given to Abraham applies to them, right? Why shouldn't they do this? John says, for I say to you that God is able, dina tahatha es, ekton lithon tuton, from these stones to raise children. Maybe a dative of advantage here for Abraham. You know, one of the themes in Matthew that's sort of hinted at throughout is Jesus as son of Abraham, and the theme of, I mean, this is big time in Paul, right, who are the sons of Abraham in Romans and Galatians. But it's just sort of, you just sort of get little specks of it in Matthew. Jesus is identified in 1:1 as the son of David, son of Abraham. And here we have an attack against a false identification with Abraham. And implied here, by the way, I think, is the only way that you can be the child of Abraham is through the ability and the power of God. Right? God can raise up children to Abraham, and only God can, in a sense, if you will. Okay. And then you get the centurion, you know, whose servant is healed in chapter 8, and Jesus talks about many coming from east and west and dining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, so again, from a certain perspective, you'd say a vicious attack on the religion which is dominant within the land and among the so-called people of God. It's just not going to get the job done. See? And this all supports the dramatic character of the call to repentance. By the way, homiletically, what this means is that you kind of have to be careful if you're going to be both faithful to the text and faithful to your context if you're going to preach the sermon to a Christian congregation. Okay? Because one would hope, at least, unless it's, you know, your typical Missouri Synod church, that you have a number of converted people there already. Right? This is a call to conversion. Now, you can't just willy-nilly flop it on top of people, but you got to apply it with some theological sophistication. You know, maybe talk about, I mean, the obvious move is to say, this is what we of ourselves, according to our old nature, used to be and would be were it not for the mercy of God, or something like that. You know, so exegetically, to be fair, you got to be somewhat sophisticated in applying this message to the Baptist. It is a radical message. And it really ticked off everybody except the people who repented. They didn't get ticked off. Where are we? Verse 10. John, the bad news continues. Already the oxine to the root of the trees, ketai, sits or lays. It's already there. Okay. Therefore, pandendron me poiun. There's no articles around, no definite articles, but it seems to me to be quite easy to take this me poiun as an attributive adjectival participle. So translate every tree which does not bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Beautiful fruit. Ek kaptitai, kai eis pir balatai. Two present indicative passives, is cut down and is cast into the fire, probably with a futuristic sense, but the urgency is stressed here by the futuristic use of present and not just an outright future indicative. So it's getting close here, guys. The time to change is now. Right? Now the big contrast in John's message. I mean, so far the focus has been on John and upon his announcement. But verses 11 and 12 really lay out a striking contrast between John, as great as he is and significant as he is, fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and all that stuff, and in fact the one whom he is announcing. So we've got a nice men de, the men, I, emphatic, men, I on the one hand baptize you en hidati, with water, okay? Now this is interesting, this is kind of a Lutheran way of saying something, eis metanoion, for the purpose of repentance, or with the result, or toward the goal of repentance. In other words, now please don't turn to, I mean, I suppose you could preach on baptism from this text if you wanted to, but that would be a minor theme. It's eschatology. It's about the coming of Jesus, right? And if you wanted to preach baptism, you could preach baptism as the coming of Jesus, right? So, but you don't want to just sort of extract one grammatical nuance and make that into your sermon on holy baptism or something. Although I think John is saying here that his baptism produces repentance. Not only do you repent and be baptized, but the baptism itself has power, eis metanoion. It's interesting, I think Don Hagner's commentary, he's at Fuller, and I don't know what his persuasion is, but he translates this, I baptize you with water with reference to repentance. I'm going, with reference to repentance? What does this mean? And I think he doesn't want you to know what it means. And then the other great grammar in service of prior systematic conclusions is an article in the JBL written by Dana and Manti, these two Baptists who were kind of the heirs of A.T. Robertson. And they argued for a causal sense of ace plus the accusative. Now, there's only one clear example of this in the New Testament. Oh, right here. Yeah, this one. This is the clear example of a causal sense of ace. And so they want to translate, I baptize you with water because of repentance. The only problem is that there are no examples in Greek literature of a causal use of ace, but because of their theology of baptism, they want baptism to be the outward sign of the inner reality, which has already occurred, so they want to take ace as causal. And it's just simply a, what is that phrase that Veltz uses all the time, an opinion of poverty or something like that? Anyway, it's really bad exegesis. No, this verse is on our side, all right? Okay, but the contrast, on the one hand, we've got I am baptizing with water. But on the other hand, ha erchamenos, the coming one, now let's modify, the after me coming one, ischirateres muistin, is stronger of me, comparative genitive, of whom, who, relative genitive, relative pronoun, and you have to find the noun that with which it goes, whose ta hippodemata, whose sandals, uk emi hikanos, I am not sufficient or worthy. In what way? Worthy, what does that mean? Worthy to carry. Of whom the sandals I am not worthy to bear. He himself, autos, will baptize you en pneumati hagiou kai puri. Big crux, right? What does this mean? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, I'm of the opinion that, at the very least, fire refers to judgment. And I think that because it's judgment in verse 10 and it's judgment in verse 12. Okay. I think Holy Spirit refers to salvation. Jesus will pour out upon you either salvation or judgment. Right? Now, it doesn't say or, it says and. Right? But I still think it can work because he's talking to a group of people. It's plural, it's himas. It says he's going to baptize you and individuals among you, right, with Holy Spirit and with fire. I mean, this is crisis talk, right? I mean, the crisis has come. Repent, for God's reign is standing near. And then more judgment, separation now. verse 12. Of whom the winnowing fork in the hand of him, you have to supply is, and diakatha rie, this is a funny form. It's from diakatha rizo, and you'd expect it to be diakatha risse with a sigma, but the sigma disappears, and it just becomes diakatha rio, first person singular, and here is third person singular. He will cleanse the threshing floor of him. And I suspect, now, Andy, isn't it right that the temple is built upon the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Is this right or is this not right?
Sounds good.
Okay, good. Bible trivia time. No, I think Solomon's temple is built upon a threshing floor. See? And I wonder if this is a reference that at least in part is fulfilled. I think they would have known that, see, when Jesus in chapter 21 clears the threshing floor, which would make the cleansing of the temple sort of a proleptic act of judgment. Okay? So yes, on the last day, he'll the whole thing, but already in chapter 21 against Israel. See, you can't prove it, but I just think that they would have heard threshing floor, right? And he will cleanse his threshing floor, and then two things. He'll gather, he'll synago. This is a salvation word, a mission word, actually, in Matthew. He will gather the wheat of him into the barn, into the deposit place, the apotheke, but the chaff, the acheron, he will burn with the kind of fire that was in the library this summer. Right? Didn't they have to do all this asbestos? That was kind of a joke. It was meant to be a joke. Didn't they have asbestos problems in the library? You were working there, Jeff, but not anymore, right? So, whoa, what a severe text. I mean, a great opportunity, at the very least, to renew Christian repentance, right? And to see once again the urgent need. And Advent is, a great time to let that happen as well. So, lots of eschatology. So, if you get first coming, second coming, weave it all together, preach a great sermon. Good luck. That's it. We're late. Boy, is this different from Isaiah 11.
The connection has to be the axis of the root of the tree.